congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God to us this morning is about the service of the Son of Man. And providentially, our text, as we work our way through Matthew, is very suitable for a Lord's Supper Sunday, as we remember our Lord's death, because His service was unto death. Indeed, His service continued from His incarnation throughout His life, but it came to a terrible, wonderful climax in the death that He died for us. He gave His life a ransom that explains the service of the Son of Man in verse 28. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. And in this way, we must understand then those words that the Son of Man came to serve. And we ought to give special emphasis to the fact that the Son of Man came to serve. In other words, He's not like the Good Samaritan simply walking down the road and then discovering someone in need. It's not as if Jesus were walking down the road of life and then He happened upon those who were in need of His service. No, He came to serve. He came into the world to serve. He left those eternal riches of heaven in His Father's presence to enter this world of sin and shame. As Philippians chapter 2 says, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And it's then by His self-emptying, self-denial, and His suffering that His servants achieved the redemption of many. That's our first point that we're going to consider together. The achievement of Christ's service, an achievement especially accomplished through suffering. It was a service of voluntary suffering that our Lord Jesus offered. Our text begins by Jesus explaining to His disciples what would happen to Him in Jerusalem. Going up to the place of suffering, we're told in verse 17, Jesus gave His disciples more details about what would take place and what would happen to Him there. And here, indeed, we see that the Son of Man came to give His life, knowing full well the details of when He would give His life in that extreme sacrifice, and who would be involved, and how it would all take place. He spells these things out in some detail to His disciples. And this indeed highlights, doesn't it? This highlights the deliberateness, and thus the great love of Christ for us. To walk steadily onward, 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 knowing full well what would take place, He walked steadily into the flames, if you will, of His self-sacrifice for us. He would be betrayed. Now, betrayal is a terrible thing to suffer and experience. It involves a violation of trust. And very often it comes as a surprise, and that is one thing that is so very painful about it. But Jesus knew His betrayal. He spoke of it clearly. But that didn't take away the pain of it. In John chapter 13, at that final supper before His suffering, Jesus was distressed and troubled in spirit. And He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He knew who it was. He pointed him out shortly thereafter. But it was a cause of great distress and pain to our Lord Jesus. He would be condemned. He told His disciples that He would be condemned by the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes. He would be falsely accused by those who knew that their accusations were not just. He would be unjustly condemned and unjustly sentenced then to be worthy of death as an evildoer. He would be delivered to the Gentiles not having power to carry out that sentence themselves, the Jews would actually become allies with the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in killing the Prince of Life. In fact, we might see that the nations of the world are in effect represented then by those hands that carried out his execution. Peter in Acts chapter 4 speaks of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles with all the people of Israel gathered together against God's holy servant to do whatever God had appointed beforehand. There is a combination and a unity of the human race in carrying out this sentence of death against the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be mocked, he tells them. And we know what that meant. Among other things, it meant that a scarlet or purple robe would be placed upon him, mocking his claim to kingship. A crown of thorns would be placed on his head. His prophetic office would be ridiculed. He would be slapped. And then his abusers would call upon him to prophesy who it was who struck him. He would suffer terrible sarcasm and the contempt of many. And he would be scourged. Children, do you know what that means? Do you know what this refers to? He would be whipped by a professional who was practiced at whipping criminals, probably tied to a post, and then with a whip of many strands of leather, very likely with bits of bone and glass tied to the ends of this whip. His back would be struck repeatedly, again and again, until his skin and his muscles were torn, and the blood flowed, and the whip would continue to descend upon his wounded, injured back. We can only imagine the kind of physical anguish and suffering that scourging involved. And Jesus knew it. He was walking towards it. And he knew it would climax in his crucifixion. How the disciples ought to have been shocked at this language. As Jesus speaks of suffering that kind of terrible death that was reserved for the worst of criminals, he would be hung upon a cross with his hands and feet pierced with nails, and there to suffer a prolonged death of agony, finally succumbing to blood loss and exhaustion and suffocation, a horrible kind of death. He would suffer the accursed death. And Jesus spoke very clearly of these things, and we are to understand that this was his work of service on behalf of sinners. Service rendered to God in obedience to the Father, but for the sake of slaves to sin. It's a service of paying the ransom price for us. That's how he further explains that service. To give his life a ransom for many. Now a ransom is a means of loosing or releasing someone or something. A payment price in order to release, to loose. It's often used in the Old Testament with respect to slaves. And that's appropriate, isn't it? Because by nature, we are slaves to sin. We're in bondage to Satan's power. We're willing servants of our own corruption. And in order to deliver us from that, a ransom must be paid. There's an example of a ransom price described in Exodus chapter 21, in the case of a man who had an ox that was known to be dangerous, okay? This ox was known to be inclined to attack people, to gore them. But the man didn't have him put down. And sure enough, that ox ends up goring someone to death. And the penalty described there is that the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. A horrible kind of criminal negligence. He knew the danger, he didn't deal with it. So he's facing a death sentence. But then it says, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. Whatever is imposed on him, in other words, there is an alternative to suffering the death penalty in this case, and that is a ransom price. And you can be sure that no matter how much money was imposed upon him, he would be willing to pay to save his life, to redeem his life by a ransom price. Well, that's a picture of what Christ did for us. He redeemed us, not with gold or silver, not with a material price, but by his own precious blood. And it's a price that we could never provide for ourselves. When the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, he told every family to take a lamb and to kill that lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it, smear it on the doorposts of their home, so that when the angel of death came by, he wouldn't enter into those homes that were marked by blood to slay the firstborn. And then that lamb was eaten, and whatever was not eaten was consumed by flames of fire, devouring the whole lamb. And that Passover lamb, given as a ransom price for the children of Israel, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, whose blood was shed so that God, looking upon that atonement that Jesus offered, would pass by us who deserve his judgment. And we feed on that lamb by faith, that lamb who was altogether consumed under the judgment that we deserve. He gave his life, all of it. He gave it as a ransom for many. We need to remember that as we see and as we take and as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are to remember the great cost that our Savior paid in order to ransom our lives from eternal punishment by his own life, which he so willingly gave on our behalf. Here we are to see the active service of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to offer such service for our deliverance. And we are also then to be so affected by that wondrous love of our Savior as to respond in faith and in love and in service ourselves. See, that's the second point that we're going to consider. It's a kind of application of Jesus' ransom for us, in which we never want to lose sight of what he did for us, so that we might feel the weight of that application in terms of our calling then, in some small way, to be imitators of Christ. You see, his service provides the pattern for us, for you. In verse 20 we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking this special request, that her sons would be placed on his right and left hand in the coming of his kingdom." I hope you noticed the kind of shocking contrast, the discord between Jesus' explanation of what he was about to suffer, and then this crass request of the mother of James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee, for a place of prominence, a place of position in his kingdom. And we read of this and we quickly conclude that they certainly didn't get it. They didn't respond appropriately to what Jesus had just said concerning his sufferings. They're thinking of glory and position. Well, we shouldn't be too quick to judge. If we do get it, then we must also learn the application for ourselves. And that's an application of comfort, because the ransom that Christ paid for us means our deliverance. He also foretold his resurrection, and indeed Jesus rose again. And there is the demonstration that the price was paid in full, and we are justified through his death, attested by his resurrection. And so the application is comfort and joy, but the application likewise is a kind of liberty, spiritual liberation, not only from condemnation, but a kind of liberation that teaches us then to learn to serve in a way that reflects, in some small way, I know, the service of Christ. You see, that's the application. Just as Jesus concludes after teaching his disciples their call to service, just as, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He is the great pattern for Christian service. And in Him, then, we should find the motivation for that. Well, what does that look like? What does Christian service look like? There are five things that I want to point out to you from our text before us. Three negative things, then one positive, and then we'll conclude with another negative. First of all, servants like Christ must not, there's the negative, they must not concern themselves with high positions. You see, that's what the mother of Zebedee's children was concerned about. And you can be sure that James and John were with her in this request, probably behind the request, because Jesus doesn't address her so much as them, themselves. Perhaps taking up on what Jesus had said about the disciples sitting upon 12 thrones or judging the tribes of Israel, as we read in verse 28 of chapter 19. Remember that? Well, the disciples sure did. And it's probably that reference that mom takes up and makes this request for their position. But compare the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ with them at this point. As Philippians chapter 2 says of our Savior, that He, being in the form of God, that refers to His equality with God. Equality was not something for the Son of God to seek or to grasp, something that He possessed. And He willingly put aside the glory of His position. And He made Himself of no reputation, humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant in obedience. He didn't care about position. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, here, that Jesus doesn't deny that there will be different positions in the kingdom of heaven. But He simply dismisses their concern about it by saying, that's up to God. You hear that in verse 23, the last part? But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. End of conversation on this subject. They're not to seek positions. Jesus doesn't deny that there are positions. Even now, there are different positions among God's people. Positions given by God. Not achieved by ambition, not to be a source of pride or domineering over others. But there are titles, if you will, within the Church of Christ. Titles of office, minister of the word, elder, deacon, for example. But the emphasis doesn't lie upon the position and the honor of the title. In fact, if you look at those titles, they all refer to places of ministry. A minister is a servant. That's what a minister means. And elders, well, yes, that refers to rule, but elders do not rule by power as lords, but as examples. They're also overseers or bishops who look out for others. And deacon, well, deacon is a servant. That's what deacon means. And so the issue is not the lofty position, so-called, but the practice of service, indicated even by these positions that the Lord Himself calls people to. Servants like Christ must not be concerned with high positions. Secondly, servants like Christ must not envy others' place. In verse 24, we read, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." And the reference to the two brothers probably also indicates that part of the reason for their displeasure was that they were trying to take advantage of their connection to Jesus. Because actually, the mother of Zebedee's sons was very likely a sister of Mary, which makes Jesus and James and John cousins or half-cousins, if you will. That may be part of it, but their displeasure certainly arose from their ambition for a high position. They were indignant. And when we read that they were greatly displeased, we might say, well, yes, I can understand that. I would be too. Yes, we probably would be. But we need to realize that their indignation is really not so righteous at all. C.S. Lewis said that the more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us. The more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us. I suppose that could be true of a lot of character faults and failures. If we're quick to become really, really indignant and judgmental and harsh, we better watch out. Because very often the same sins that we go after in others are the sins that we ourselves may be guilty of. And that's the case here, no doubt. Jesus' response was to all the disciples, not just James and John and not just the other 10, but to all of them. They all had the same problem. And they need to learn that servants like Christ, thirdly, must not imitate worldly greatness. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." The rulers of this world, those in positions of power and authority, well, what do? They give commands. They expect obedience to their wills. They assume their superiority over others. They demand that others serve them. That's the characteristic way of worldly power. "It shall not be so among you," Jesus says. Servants like Christ must not imitate worldly greatness. It's not position. It's not worldly power. It's not authority and superiority that matters. It's others. That's right. There's irony in Jesus' words when he says, "Whoever desires to be first among you," or first, "whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." There's irony because Jesus certainly is not endorsing or encouraging the desire to be great. The fact is, there was that desire at work among the disciples. And so he takes up on that and says, "Well, if that's your desire, be a servant. Be a deacon." The word "servant" here refers to a hired worker, very likely, a household servant. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27 and speaks of a yet more stark and extreme contrast when he says, "And whoever desires to be first," it's not simply greatness that is the goal, but to be first. And then Jesus descends yet lower, and he says, "Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave, as one compelled to labor." The lowest position in society. The extremes widen. A desire for greatness, translate that into service. A desire to be first, translate that into acting like a slave. Like the Lord Jesus did when he laid aside his robes and girded himself and kneeled down and washed the dirty feet of his disciples like a slave. You see, there's deeper irony than in this, or there's a deeper lesson in this irony, and that is that true greatness in God's sight, not that greatness is to be an ambition, but the point is that true greatness in God's sight means great humility or great self-denial and great love, great likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the things that we need to strive to learn. And that leads us to the fourth consideration, which is positive. And that is that servants like Christ must practice servanthood for the good of others, with the emphasis on practice here. It's not a matter of having another title, like servant, however honorable that title is in Scripture. It's not a title or simply a kind of self-image, but it's practice that defines service. Christ came. He shows his servanthood in coming. Christ rose from supper and laid aside his garments. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, we're taught to have the mind of Christ in this way. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That matter of looking out describes awareness, attentiveness to the needs of others, but then suitable action to meet those needs of others. In a short time, we're going to read Romans chapter 12, which describes that reasonable service that we're called to as those who know the mercy of God. Pay attention to the way it describes that service. In a variety of different callings and positions, gifts, but it leaves none of us untouched with very specific directives as to how to show our love for the Lord and our love for others. We need to think practically. We need to think concretely about Christian service in a way that has to do with our behavior, our actions towards others. And of course, so much of the application of this has to do with life in our homes, the way we relate to each other, as well as on the job and in the church. I recently came across a very helpful article by David Murray, who's a professor at the Puritan Reformed Seminary. It's called 10 Love Challenges, where he challenges members of the congregation that he serves to put into practice 10 ways of applying Christian love in the way they relate to each other, in the way they treat one another. And I just want to share a couple of these with you because it's an example of taking these principles of our calling to love others and making them concrete, making them specific. In fact, he says, in the next 30 days, do each of these things. Each of them are very simple. Do them once in the next 30 days. And we might say, well, that's not very significant. But the fact is, if 200 people would each practice one of these things, or each one of these things in the next 30 days, well, can you imagine the effects it would have upon the congregation and church life? They're called love challenges, but they apply very much to our theme, because what is service but love in action? Love being expressed and demonstrated. He says things like this. Number one, pray for one family. What better way to love someone than to pray for them? Use the church directory or membership list to select one family to pray for regularly in the next 30 days. Speak to one person. That's number two. We all have our favorite people and our favorite places to sit and stand in church. Why not sit somewhere different? Exit through a different door, stand in a different place, and risk meeting a different person. Just once a month, do something different that will make you speak to someone you don't usually speak to. Number three, encourage one person. You appreciate many people in your church family, but have you ever told them that? Have you ever highlighted one of their gifts or graces and told them how thankful to God you are for them? Again, not asking for a lot here, but just once a month, go out of your way to find one person and encourage them. Number four, carry one burden. Speak to someone who is suffering in your church and ask them how they are. It may be someone who is ill, someone struggling with a wayward child, someone who's struggling financially. As you listen to their story, express concern and feel sympathy. A strange thing happens. The sufferer's pain reduces slightly as you take some of it into your own mind, heart, and soul. Although you walk away heavier, they walk away lighter. Number five, visit one person. Perhaps start with the seniors, the sick, and those with special needs. But select one person in your church to visit once in the next 30 days. If you can't do it in person, you can visit by phone. I'll skip a few to number eight. Welcome one person. Different people visit your church every month. Vacationers, friends, and family of church members, strangers, seekers, church hoppers, etc. Don't leave it to others to welcome them. Take the initiative. Go out of your way to show that you're glad they came. Exchange contact details, etc. Share one meal. I'll read this one last. Once a month, invite someone, a single, a couple, or a family, to share a meal with you in your home. Don't make it fancy or complicated, or you won't do it again. but simple, informal, and doable. The focus should be on the fellowship, not on the food. You see, that's making love. Those are examples of taking this principle of serving one another and defining it in concrete, specific, doable ways. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but I trust you see that it is an example of translating principle here into practice. That's how Jesus served us in his action. There's one more, and that is that servants like Christ must not imagine to gain glory without suffering. Immediately after the request from these brothers, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking." They're thinking about glory, a crown without a cross. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The path to glory for Jesus is a path of suffering. That's what he's describing here, an overwhelming kind of suffering. "Have you taken that into account? Are you able to do that?" "We are," they said. And then amazingly, Jesus says that, yes, you will. And we hear the grace of our Lord Jesus. We are confronted here with his faithfulness, foretelling the fact of their suffering. Yes, there is suffering involved in service. It may not be the kind of suffering that the apostles themselves had to face and endure, even unto death, most of them. But there's the suffering involved in self-denial, for going our own will, making the effort. And we see the graciousness of Jesus in the way he replies. He responds to their self-confidence. "We're able." Facts would kind of prove otherwise, at least in the short term. How would they respond to the first threat against themselves? Well, they would all scatter like sheep. And then Jesus graciously responds to their ignorance. He says, "Yes, you'll be baptized with my baptism. You'll drink my cup." And he doesn't really address the fact that when it comes right down to it, there is really no comparison. The comparison is slight. How does the comparison of Jesus' suffering, how does that compare to that of the disciples? How does his service compare to ours? His suffering was a redeeming suffering whereby he endured the judgment of God against our sins. His service was for our deliverance. We can only, by his grace, in some small way, counting it a privilege, seek to imitate that. As those who have been delivered, those who have been redeemed, those who have been set free, but those who are called not to use our liberty to serve the flesh, but in love, as Paul says, to serve one another. Amen.